called this message the gospel song because one writer pointed out, he said, there's a great deal of gospel in this psalm. This shortest psalm in your Bible, the shortest chapter in your Bible, but yet it is chock full of hope and good news for you and I. We actually have already read a portion of this psalm. The first verse was used by Paul in Romans 15:11, where he's writing about the hope that Gentiles can have because of what Christ has done and accomplished. Paul points to the inclusion of Gentiles in the redeeming plans of God by quoting Psalm 117:1 there in Romans 15:11. In short, this psalm is powerful, although it's short. Derek Kidner said when he was talking about the brevity of this psalm, he said, the shortest psalm proves, in fact, to be one of the most potent and seminal. This psalm is, I can't get over how exciting it is in two short verses, the hope that it has for you and I this morning. So if you would, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. And we're going to do something just a little bit different this morning. We're all going to read this psalm together out loud. And so if your neighbor's reading something slightly different than you, then maybe just turn your head a little bit so it doesn't throw you off. But that's okay. We're going to read through Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2 together, and then I'll pray and we'll be seated. So I'm going to count to three and then we'll start. So we're not all starting on different times. 1, 2, 3. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Amen. I think I heard mostly ESV, but I think I heard a couple of legacy standards and maybe an NIV or two in there and a New American Standard. But God's word is good. Let's thank him for it. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You are so good to us, Lord, that you not only call us to such a high and noble task to bring glory and praise and admiration to you, Lord, but then, Lord, you equip us for such a task, Lord, by sending a Savior who can make us righteousness. As we've said, we have sang already, Lord, we will worship you in righteousness, Lord, and that is righteousness that is not ours by our own works, but it's ours by the finished works of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. I ask that you open our eyes to your beauty in it, and we'll glorify you in Jesus' name. And it's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. So I said last week, this is the shortest psalm in all the Bible, but don't get any ideas about the shortest sermon that I've ever done. Although that could be the case as well. This psalm opens with a command, and there's actually three imperative verbs throughout these two verses here. There's three commands that are given in these two verses. You can see them quite simply. The first is, praise the Lord. The second is, extol him. And the last is, again, praise the Lord. The term for praise the Lord, we know in Hebrew, is the word halal. We combine those two words together, and that's where we come up with the word hallelujah. It means praise the Lord. It's a command. But that word praise has this idea of being boastful, has an idea of bragging, as it were. Not in arrogance, but boasting and bragging in something greater than ourselves. And that's why he says to praise the Lord, boast in the Lord, brag on the goodness of the Lord. We don't need to tease this out to the nth degree. We know what it means to praise, to give adulation, admiration to someone or something, to show respect and honor, to draw attention to. And the psalmist here is saying, what is worthy of our attention? What is worthy of our admiration, of our adulation? What is worthy of our praise? The Lord. But then he turns again, and as if the word praise was not enough, that's a Hebrew word, he goes now to the word extol, to extol him. What's fascinating about this is that word extol has a similar idea to the word praise. We don't use the word extol very often, but it's a good word. The Hebrew word here has the idea of to laud or to commend or to congratulate. Again, it carries the idea of boasting in something. One English dictionary defined the word extol as to praise highly. When you take the word praise a Hebrew word, and then you take the word extol, which is more from the world of Aramaic. Then you start to see, okay, he's not just talking to the Hebrew people. You look there, all nations, all peoples. This is a command given to the world. And these two words combined here give a picture of praise that is not muted, that is not turned down, that is not in hushed tones, but rather this is a praise that is shouted from the rooftops. Praise the Lord, the psalmist says. Why? Because we who have received the redemption, the rescue of the Lord, we are to be a praising people, a people who do not hesitate to sing. And I'm thankful that that Ms. Pam pointed out this morning, if you can't sing well, we still want you to sing. Why? Because even if the tone isn't pleasing to your neighbor, it is to our God. The word says here to praise the Lord, to extol the Lord. We don't hesitate to do so. And that is what is behind this psalmist here. But also in Psalm 33, verse 1, it says there, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Why is it that praise is befitting of the upright? Why is it that this command is given to the righteous? Because here's the secret. None of you are righteous in and of yourself, but in Christ, because of his finished work, we can be righteous. And so that is reason for us to be loud, to say, Lord, I didn't deserve this. I don't deserve to be in here this morning. We might have freedoms as American, but you do not have the freedom to come before God without his paving the way. And he's done that in Christ. And so this is why it's worthy of loud praise, of extolling, of shouting for joy in the Lord. The psalmist says as well in Psalm 32:11, getting more to the point, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 32 is the psalm that details what happens after David repents in Psalm 51. So in Psalm 32, we see what should happen when we have received the forgiveness that God gives to us in Christ. It should result in gladness, in rejoicing, and in shouting for joy, because we who were not upright in heart have been made so in Christ. So the psalmist says here, praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. This is apparent from the Psalms and from the rest of Scripture, friends. God is not interested in disinterested praise. God is not interested in disinterested praise. If we can come together and sing about the rescue that God has done for us and just be like, well, you know, I get to go sing at church this morning, but lunch is going to be really good, right? No. No, God is interested in us coming together and being excited about the fact that you have been invited into the presence of the Holy One and you have no business there in and of your own strength. And so we come together and we're amazed with the privilege. We're amazed with the privilege. We ought to be thrilled that we've been beckoned to come before the Lord at all. At all. We deserve judgment from afar, not even judgment from near. But yet we get to come before the Lord not in judgment because Christ has borne that penalty for us. And so we come before the Lord with boldness and with gladness in our heart. Hear the words here of the angels in Isaiah 6:3. We can't get over this command to praise the Lord. The angels in Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Again, the four living creatures sing in Revelation 4, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. It stands to reason that if sinless beings are this blown away by the purity and radiance of God's glory, how much more so should you and I be? How much more so should we who are not sinless, who required a death sacrifice of God in the flesh in our place, how much more so should we be amazed by the greatness of our God? Believer, when we see these commands here to praise the Lord, what we can do when we come together, what we can do when we go apart our separate ways is encourage each other, remind each other, praise the Lord. Remind each other of who we once were and who we now are, and let that build within us a greater appetite for praising him. We need a greater appetite for the worship of God. And we do that now by the continual praise and admiration of who he is. Getting to know him in his greatness produces within us a greater taste for more of him. The angels don't tire of singing his praise for all of eternity. How can you and I begin to grow weary of it? So the psalmist says, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. And why is it fitting that we do that? Because, friends, this is what you were created for. This is what you were put here on this earth for. You may be really good at painting or reading or teaching or working with your hands. You may have a craft or a skill. You may be great at leadership. But those are not the primary endeavor that God has placed you on this earth for. The primary endeavor that God has placed you on this earth for is to point back to him and say, look at how good he is. Look at his greatness. Hear from Isaiah again, Isaiah 43, verse 7. God says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Why are you here? To draw attention to God. That's why we're placed here. I like how John Piper put it. He said, the reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be complete until he gets it. He's seeking our praise because we won't be happy until we give it. We won't be happy until we give it. The Lord created you for his glory to worship him, and not just you. Not just you, but everyone. The whole earth. Look at who the call is given to. Praise the Lord, all the nations. Extol him, all peoples. This is so cool. If you caught it in Romans 15:11, when Paul quotes this verse, he didn't use the word nations and peoples. He uses the words Gentiles. He's saying that God's eye was always on the nations. It was never just on one group of people. It was never just on Israel. It was always on the world. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and you remember God's covenant with Abraham, where he promises blessing upon blessing. But what does he say in verse 3? He says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he's pointing to Christ, and he's saying, it will be through your line, Abraham, through this family, that I will bring the Messiah who will bring hope and peace and restoration and joy to all of the earth and not just you. The truth is that God has always had his eye on the nations, not on just one corner of the globe. And the psalmist here is so blown away by the greatness of his God that he wants the entire world to know him. He's saying, everybody, look at how great our God is. Look at what he does. All the other nations, they choose their God. This God, the one God, he chose the world. That's amazing. So we have to stop there and just say, as the psalmist is trying to get everybody around him to look to the greatness of his God, are you that blown away by the character and nature of God? Are you that blown away? Because I'll tell you this now, if God is lackluster and boring to you, then you do not know my God. If God is trivial and unimportant to you, then you do not know your Bible. You might know verses, but you don't know the God of the Bible if you are bored with him. He is great and amazing, and that's why the psalmist simply just says, everybody, look at him, praise him, lift his name on high, point to him, brag in him, just give him all of your admiration. Because he's worthy of all of it. I believe that the psalmist would have been blown away and barely able to contain his level of excitement if he knew what you and I know. If he knew what you and I know. If he could see the makeup of this room. That we are not primarily Jewish, we are Gentile. And he would say, this is amazing. But even more so if he would have had the end of the Bible when he wrote Psalm 117. Hear the words of John in Revelation 7. Says, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. What does he say in verse 1? All nations. From all tribes. What does he say in verse 1? All peoples. And peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We can know that what the psalmist calls for here in verse 1 will be recognized in the kingdom of our God. And we have confidence in that. It has already been seen by John the Apostle, and we will see it ourselves that one day we'll stand with people from all the nations, all the tribes, all the languages, and we'll worship our God together. So this call will be recognized. And so I believe that this should lead us to two things here. brothers and sisters. This should lead the believer to two things here. Number one, to action, and number two, to inventory. This, just at verse one, this call to praise the Lord and to extol the Lord to all the nations should lead us to action and should lead us to inventory. We'll start with action. Believer, let me ask you this. Do you long for the nations to know God, to know His greatness? Do you long for people to talk about what God has done, what God is doing, and what He will yet still do? Are you eager to see those who are far off, as you and I once were, be brought near by the blood of Jesus? Are you eager for that? Does your heart break for those who do not know Him? Because God is. We see it in this text here. God's eye is on the nations. And so what does that lead us to with action? Number one, we need to know this. The work of seeing the nations know and love Christ is far from finished. Far from finished. 41% of this world's population still have never heard the gospel. 4 in 10 people have never heard that Christ has come to rescue them from their sin and from the oncoming wrath of God. 41%. I know that sounds really small in terms of thinking about it, but that's over 1 billion people right now who, if they were to die at this moment, they would not be able to stand before God and point to Jesus and say, He has paid my price, because they never heard. So my prayer is that this would break our hearts for the lost, that some of you would maybe even be willing to say, I'll go to those places where, yes, I might even die so that others may live. But that we would pray for those who are willing to go, that we would support those who are there, that we would encourage them, that we would hold them up, and that we would be willing to move in action to serve and find ways that others may know. And I'll tell you this too, sometimes we think that it's just in hard places in the world. I've met people in North Carolina who thought that the name Jesus was just a curse word. They'd never heard the gospel. So may this move us to action, to speak, to open our mouths. I'm going to say it again. Francis of Assisi might have done some really cool stuff, but that whole preach the gospel, always use words if necessary, was dumb. You have to use words to preach the gospel. You have to use words. You can't just live a life and say, just look at me and guess what's different. Because there's a lot of nice people in this world, but those nice people are still lost people. We're not just nice people, we're redeemed people because we have a Savior who lives. And people need to know that. So may it move us to action. May it also move us to inventory. Believer, I have to ask you, when He says here to praise the Lord with all nations, when He commands all peoples to extol Him, what is your picture of heaven like? If you have to close your eyes and imagine a scene in heaven, because if it's a family reunion, it's not big enough. If it's just looking like Turner's Chapel, it's still not it. That's not what we read in Scripture. I'll tell you this much. If your vision of heaven only includes people who look like you, eat like you, think like you, walk like you, dress like you, talk like you, then you're not having a biblical vision of heaven. Go back to what we just read in Revelation 7. That God has His eye on the nations and He will get the nations and they will bring Him praise. Philippians 2, when the nations see Christ, everyone will be dropping to their knees and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. So we plead with God that He would give us a heart like His, a heart for the nations, a heart for the lost. And how, I might ask, should we be working in the meantime to grow in that? Number one, I would say this, plead with God to show us the nastiness of our sin. How, you may ask, how is it that knowing the nastiness of my sin, how is it that seeing the filthiness of what I lived in and what I've been redeemed from, how does that give me a heart for the nations? Because it shows you that when you look at the wickedness in this world, it's not just them that's broken, it was you too. It was you too, and the same price that was required for their salvation is the one that was required for yours, and that is the blood of Christ. Charles Simeon, an old preacher, said, well, he said, let each one of us look back upon his own personal transgressions and then say whether he himself is not an astonishing monument of God's forbearance. It's easy to get frustrated with the sin in this world and just be like, if those people over there would just get their act together. No, because nice people go to hell too. It's redeemed people who don't. And when you see where you are in Christ, you can say, I am a monument of God's patience, of His love, of His forbearance, Ephesians 2 will use a picture to describe us as trophies in God's display cabinet of grace. That when people look at us, they say, wow, your God must be great that he could save you. And that's what we, as we press into that and as we learn more of who we once were and we learn who our God truly is, because when we see the nastiness of our sin, what it does necessarily is it shows us the beauty of Christ. It shows us the beauty of Christ. And then it gives us a longing for others to know this as well. So we ask to God, show us the nastiness of our sin and lead us to a greater appreciation for the beauty of Christ. And number two, we get to know the greatness of God. We get to know the grace, the greatness of our God. I believe more than anything else, as I've been in pastoral ministry, that the greatest need of the believer is not just to have more programs, to have more stuff. Your greatest need, if you're in Christ, is to know your God, to know what he's like. This is why we spend time talking about the attributes of God. This is why we talk about big theology. Why? Because when you get to understand who your God is, believer, then you don't need five simple steps to financial freedom. You're amazed with who God is. And as we get to know the greatness of God, it will lead us to greater praise of him and a greater desire that others will as well. And that is actually where the psalmist now turns. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. Why? Verse 2. For, because, reason, great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. He now points from this command here to worship the Lord. We're made for this. There's no better thing that we could do. This is what gives us true joy in this life, is to bring glory and adulation to the King of the universe. But look at this. He says he's worthy of it. He points now to God's character and his conduct. He looks at his love for us. He describes it first as a steadfast love toward us that is described as great. I love that word great that he used. He could have just said he has steadfast love toward us, but he has to further define steadfast love as great. And that word great is defined as this: to prevail, to overcome, or to overwhelm. To prevail, overcome, or overwhelm. God's love towards his children is overwhelming. It overcomes our deficiencies. It prevails over our own stubbornness and blindness. When we had run far astray, God's love is more powerful than our rebellion. That when he sets his sights on his children, he says, mine. Run as hard as you might, believer, but you can't outrun when God sets his sights on you. And this is now the psalmist says, you need reasons to praise God? He could have stopped at verse 1. He could have stopped at just praise the Lord. Boom. And you could have looked at the world around you and seen all of it. But he says, you want me to give you a reason? His love, which he describes as steadfast love, he says, it's great toward us. This is a breathtaking love. I ask you this, friends. When's the last time that your breath was taken away by the fact that the God of the universe loves you? That he would look at you and say, I want that person. I want them. I think sometimes we think we deserve the love of God. But that's why the psalmist says, no, his love is great toward us. No wonder the psalmist writes elsewhere in Psalm 103:11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. God's love for you, believer, is great. But he also doesn't just define it as great, but he calls it a steadfast love. Other translations have rendered that one Hebrew word there, chesed, which we don't really have a good way to translate it because everything seems too weak. We call it steadfast love. Others have called it faithful love, another loving kindness. One called it merciful kindness, and one still called it unfailing love. My mind gets the picture of the Energizer Bunny. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. It doesn't stop. It doesn't expire. It doesn't give up. It doesn't give in, and it doesn't give out. God's love doesn't quit. So I ask you this question, brothers and sisters. When's the last time that God's mercy ran out on you? Think back over your life. When's the last time that God's love changed with the seasons? When you messed up, the sword didn't rattle. When's the last time that God's ceased in his kindness towards you? I can answer the question for you. Never. It hasn't stopped. In the midst of your rebellion, his love has not ceased. In the midst of our blindness, his love overcame that. His love toward us is great and unfailing. It is steadfast. So what should we do with that wondrous love? We praise him for it. We draw our attention to him and we say, look at how great our God is. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He keeps going. You think this is a little psalm, but man, it really is chock full of good news, is it not? For great is his steadfast love toward us, and on top of that, the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. His faithfulness is forever enduring. He's trustworthy. He keeps his promises. His word is good. It's eternal. He is unyielding and unrelenting in his faithfulness. It does not end. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. We don't have to worry if God will keep his promises tomorrow. When he made them 1,000 years ago, they're still just as good today as they were on the day he made them. Psalm 146 verse 6, he keeps faith forever. When it says here that his faithfulness endures forever, that word endures forever, we could translate it as everlasting. I wrote down in my notes as I was studying this, I wrote down Buzz Lightyear off to the side. Because what does Buzz Lightyear say? To infinity and beyond, right? What is the love of God like? It goes beyond. What is the faithfulness of God like? It goes beyond what you can imagine. And so what does the psalmist say? Praise him for it. It does not run out. What does it mean then to say that the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever? That God's promises are good. And that he'll be faithful to his word. And by implication, when our faithful God said something was the case, that is still then the case today, regardless of what our world may say. And so therefore, we can stand firmly on his precepts. We can stand firmly on his truth. We can stand firmly on his promises and his principles. And by virtue of the fact that God's faithfulness endures forever, we can know that his truth does as well. It does not evolve, it does not change, so we stand firm on it, and we praise the Lord for it. The psalmist will say elsewhere, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And so we commit ourselves to it, and we say, in your word, I learn about your greatness. In your word, I learn about your heart for the nations. And in your word, you produce within me a desire to know you more and a desire for others to do the same. So how do we respond to this? The psalmist tells us. I love it when he makes things easy. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Therefore, praise the Lord. The third command. How do you respond to the greatness of God? How do you respond to the goodness of our King? How do you respond to the greatness of his steadfast love and his unending faithfulness? Praise the Lord. Turner's Chapel, do not be silent in your praise of the Lord. When we sing together, listen, none of us are going to win American Idol, okay? Right? I have never met somebody in churches that's going to win American Idol. That's one in a million. God's not asking you to win American Idol. He's asking you to praise the Lord, which is far better. We don't need another American Idol. We've got thousands of them. We need a God that we can that's worthy of praise, and we got one. So belt it from the rooftops. Let the neighbors know we have a God who has moved in history to bring us close to him, and I don't care how bad I sound. I want you to know what I'm singing about, and that's him. Don't be silent in your worship of the Lord. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So what do? We praise him. We admire him. We brag in his goodness. We boast on our King. Paul will say as much when he says in Galatians that he will boast in the cross of Jesus Christ and not all of his accomplishments. We have a lot to brag about, but nothing in and of ourselves, but all in and of our great God. Amen? So why should we not do that? Turner's Chapel, do that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do that. Boast in your King. And you who have not trusted in Christ, you have seen from his word that our God is praiseworthy. He is trustworthy. His love is stronger than anything else in this world that you could imagine. And it is boundless and free to you in Christ. So what do we say to that? Repent and turn from your sins and trust in the finished work of Jesus so that you too may praise him. So that you too may draw attention to him and say, I was lost, I was far, but in Christ I'm brought near. Friends, our God is great and greatly to be praised. And I think as we get to the end of Psalm 117, we simply say, praise the Lord. So let's just do that now. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us in it your greatness. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, that we would just stand humbled before you. And we would be undone with excitement that we have the high privilege, calling, opportunity, whatever we want to call it, Lord. We have that occasion to be able to come before you and simply say thank you. Lord, and all this because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Father, may you be glorified in each of our lives and make much of your name here at Turner's Chapel. We ask all this in Jesus' perfect, holy, and living name. Amen.